And my prayer is that I'll faithfully preach it. So I hope that you've brought a copy of God's wonderful word with you tonight. And if you have, if you'll open it up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We've been looking at a series of messages that we've titled God's Examination of His Blood-Bought Church. And we're looking at all the seven letters that Jesus Christ Himself wrote to the seven churches located there in Asia Minor. The church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. So far we've considered the abandoning church of Ephesus. And what Christ rebuked that church for was that this church had left their first love. They had left the most important love. They had left the most important works. And then 3 weeks ago, we studied about the persecuted church of Smyrna. And man, were they heavily persecuted. But this church, they remained faithful until the end. Tonight, we're going to look at the compromising church of Pergamos once again. We started this study 2 weeks ago. I was gone with the youth to the Holston Baptist Association Youth Conference last week. We had a very good time. Thank you for the prayers. But we'll continue our study, the compromising church of Pergamos. I had to actually break this passage up into three parts. I probably had enough material to go to about 8:30 tonight, but I thought y'all would have lassoed me and drug me off the stage if we went that long. So we'll make this a three-part series. We'll try to hold it to 8 o'clock. No promises, but we'll do the best that we can. But I didn't lay my watch out here, so we'll just have to see what the Lord does with it. So we'll pick up our reading in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 12. Our righteous Lord Almighty, He says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Pray with me as we consider the compromising church of Pergamos. Father, we come unto you once again and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for being a righteous God. We thank you for being a just God. We thank you for being a wrathful God. Father, we thank you for being a merciful God who sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live that perfect life and to die that horrible death, taking our sins upon himself, and to be buried into that grave and being resurrected once again, paying for our sins once and for all. And it's for that, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father. And Lord, now as we've opened up your great book, as we've opened up your word, Lord, and as we've read it, and as we start to break this passage down, and as we start to consider this letter that you wrote to the church at Pergamos so many years ago, I pray that it would be fresh to us. I pray that we would learn from it. Father, I pray that as we study this letter, I pray that we would repent of where we've fallen short. I pray that we would get our lives back in line with your plan. Lord, have your way with this service, and we promise to give you all the glory and all the praise for anything that is accomplished here tonight. And in it's your wonderful Son's name we pray. Amen. The compromising church of Pergamos. Now, I'm not going to introduce it because we need to get right into the message. So we'll quickly review part one of our study. And as we have with each of the seven letters, as we consider them, the first thing that we look at is some attributes of Christ. Because in each letter, Christ reveals himself to the church that he is writing the letter to. So the two attributes that he reveals himself as in this letter to Pergamos, the first one was Christ is the rightful judge. And we learn that Christ is the rightful judge that has been appointed by God the Father, and he is to judge all of our deeds, and what he is going to use to judge all of our deeds is the Holy Word. It is the gospel. It is the good news. And then we learn that Christ is the wrathful executioner. Christ is not only the rightful judge, the all-knowing judge, but Christ is the wrathful executioner. And the weapon that this wrathful executioner will use to judge the world is the sword of his mouth. That sword that is sharp and has two edges. He's the rightful judge and the wrathful executioner. And then number two, we characterize the city of Pergamos. And we learn things like Pergamos was an important city and a religious city and all that. But the one thing that really stuck out was that Pergamos was a city that was spilling over the top with idolatry and outright wickedness. There were temples on every corner in this city of Pergamos. There were temples, actually, that were dedicated to every major deity at the time that this letter was wrote. And then we consider the history of the church of Pergamos. And we're not told about much about the beginnings of this church. We know from Acts 19:10 that while Paul was staying in Ephesus, that the word went from Ephesus into the rest of Asia Minor. So we just have to assume that was the start of this church. And then number four, we considered Christ's praise for this church at Pergamos. And Christ praised this church in three different ways. First of all, Christ praised the church of Pergamos for dwelling in Satan's throne. You see, the church members there at Pergamos, they had taken up permanent residence where Satan's throne was, or where Satan's seat was. This was Satan's playhouse. Pergamos was like a den full of lions. They had dwelled in Satan's throne. And then Christ praised the church of Pergamos for holding on to his name. It was the holy name of Jesus Christ that the faithful Christians that were found at the church of Pergamos, that holy name was what they held on to. And then we learn that Christ finally praised the church of Pergamos for living out their faith. They lived out their faith. They had literally lived out their faith. And we talked about the shadow of that Roman sword that was always hovering over the Christians there at Pergamos. We learned about Antipas, who we believe was the faithful pastor of this church at Pergamos. Antipas, because he would not bow down to the emperor and the emperor cult, he was cooked to death in a brass bowl. They lived in the shadow of the sword, but yet this church lived out their faith. So that brings us to our message tonight, part two of our study. So number five, where we will begin, is Christ's rebuke of the church of Pergamos. Christ rebuked most of the seven churches that we will consider during the entirety of this study. And he rebuked these churches for sins. Sins that were found both from within and without. And for this church, it was tolerating those sins. So how exactly did Christ rebuke this church of Pergamos? Look back to verses 14 and 15 of our passage in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, at this point in our passage, Christ has praised the church. He's praised them for dwelling in Satan's throne, for holding fast to his name, for living out their faith. But then comes the rebuke. Look back at verse 14. It says, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There's a key phrase that we must not miss found in verse 14. Look back with me. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold. Now, the thou that is located there, it's referring back to the true Christians, the same Christians that Christ had just praised for dwelling in Satan's throne, for holding fast to his name, and for living out their faith. So Christ, he's talking to those true born-again believers, and he tells them that they have there them that hold. Now that phrase is translated in another translation like this. It says, there are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. So you had, on one hand, true Christians that dwelled in Satan's throne, that held fast to the name of Jesus Christ, that lived out their faith. But on the other hand, in this church, you had those that held to the false teachings of Balaam, those that held to the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. And the horrible thing is that both of these groups were a part of the local body of believers. They were both a part of the body of Christ. They were a part of that body that is supposed to be fitly joined together. They were a part of that body that is supposed to be a living organism. Friends, this church had compromised with the world. The world had invaded the church, and the members of the church, they were fine with it. And worse than that, the church at Pergamos welcomed these false teachings. Before we get more carried away than we are here, let's first take a look at these two heresies that the compromising church of Pergamos held on to. These two heresies that they accepted or that they compromised with. First is mentioned the false doctrine of Balaam. The false doctrine of Balaam. We find that in verse 14. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That word doctrine means the teachings of Balaam. So we are introduced to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 and 25. If you want to turn back to Numbers, we'll read several verses out of Numbers chapter 22. And for the sake of time, we're not going to start in chapter 22 and read all the way through chapter 31, because you'd have to read that much to really get a good idea about who Balaam was and what it was that Balaam did. So at this point in the scriptures, in Numbers chapter 22, Aaron has died. The children of Israel, they are wandering in the wilderness. The fiery serpents, if you remember, had came and they had invaded the camp. Israel is now known as a conquering people, of whom that God had miraculously brought out of slavery in Egypt. So in Numbers chapter 22, we'll pick up a reading in verse 1. The Bible says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, that's who we're looking for, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of Israel, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come up from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. So Israel, at this point, they are camped in the plains of Moab. When Balak, who was the king of Moab, when he spotted the children of Israel, he got scared. His legs started shaking. Balak had heard the stories of Israel and how they had conquered everybody, just about everybody they had went up against, how they had conquered all of these enemies. He knew that Moab was probably going to be next since they were camping in the plains of Moab. So Balak, in verse 5, he sends for this man by the name of Balaam. Balaam is described in the Bible as a false prophet. He's described in the Bible as a soothsayer or a sorcerer and a devourer of the people. So now look at verses 6 and 7 of Numbers chapter 22. It says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed from the rewards of divination in the hand, and they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak." So Balak and the elders of Moab, they offer Balaam these rewards of divination or monetary payments in hopes that Balaam, this sorcerer, this false prophet, this soothsayer, in hopes that he would curse the children of Israel. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 22. "And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." So God appears to Balaam himself, and he tells him, "You will not go, and you will not curse the people." But Balaam did not listen. So if you read on to Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 31, Balaam goes on to defy these direct orders from God. Balaam ends up getting his foot crushed by the donkey. That donkey talks to him. Students, you may remember that story. And not only that, an angel of the Lord appears to Balaam and scares him half to death. He falls to the ground. He immediately bows his head when this angel appeared. But yet Balaam goes on to try to curse Israel a total of 3 times. God at one point actually overtakes Balaam's tongue. And when Balaam tries to curse Israel, he blesses Israel. So hold your place in Numbers 22 and flip over to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. So since he could not curse Israel, Balaam devises another plan. And we see this plan play out in Numbers chapter 31, picking up our reading in verse 15. Numbers 31 and verse 15. "And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Right there was Balaam's plan the whole time. He planned to use these Moabite women, these pagan women, to seduce the Jewish men to have sexual relations with them. He couldn't curse Israel because he was powerless, and in front of our powerful God, he couldn't curse them, so he decided to corrupt them. So flip back a few chapters to Numbers 25. And we will see what exactly this corruption looked like. Numbers 25 tells us exactly what the outcome of Balaam's plan was. Numbers 25 and verse 1 says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." The children of Israel bowed down to their gods. "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." The result of this wicked corruption from these Moabite women, it was twofold. There are two main teachings of Balaam that the compromising church of Pergamos had compromised with. So listen close. Number one, we got the false doctrine of Balaam. It taught unrighteousness. It taught unrighteousness. What worse thing can you do except to teach unrighteousness? If you look back to verse 1 of Numbers 25, you see that the children of Israel, God's chosen people, they had slept around with these daughters of Moab. They had entered into relationships with them. They had partook in the prostitution that was a part of this pagan religion. But yet, they still claim to be God's chosen people. You might say, how in the world did they do this? What led to them doing this? Well, look back to verse 1 again. It says, and Israel, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim. That word abode means to remain. So the children of Israel, they remained in Shittim, which was their encampment near Moab. And this was after the daughters of Moab had came unto them, and after they had started corrupting the camp. God's chosen people, they chose to abode with sin. They abode with sin. Friends, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. This is exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, he says to flee from sexual immorality. The children of Israel, they got burned by the unrighteous and the sinful desires of their hearts because they pursued these lustful relationships with pagan women. And it all stemmed back to the false teaching of Balaam that he taught unrighteousness. Number two, the false doctrine or the false teachings of Balaam taught idolatry. They taught idolatry. Look to Numbers 25, verses 2 and 3. It says, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Here we have God's chosen people, whom he has rescued from slavery in Egypt, now joining themselves unto Baal. That word join, it means to be yoked together. It means to work together. In Bible days, two oxen, they would be yoked together so that they could perform the work that was laid out in front of them. Just look back to the flow in verses 2 and 3 of Numbers 25. They were first called, or they were invited, to the worship service of the gods. Then they were fed. It says the people did eat. Then Israel bowed down. They worshiped these false gods. Then Israel joined hands unto Baal and did the works of unrighteousness. This is nothing more than outright idolatry. And that is exactly what the false doctrine or the false teachings of Balaam taught. Now turn back to our main passage in Revelation chapter 2. So at this point, we successfully define what the false doctrine of Balaam is and how that it taught unrighteousness and how that it taught idolatry. Now let's reread verse 14 one more time in Revelation chapter 2. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Jesus Christ, he's condemning the church of Pergamos for doing the same thing that the children of Israel did hundreds of years earlier. He was accusing them of holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Christ was accusing his blood-bought church of committing whoredom with the world. He was accusing his church of worshiping false idols. At Pergamos, you had church members that would go to the temple of Asclepius on Saturday and would lay down in this temple and would have snakes crawl all over them in hopes of being healed. But then they would come to church on Sunday and go forward for special prayer at the service. In Pergamos, you may have had church members that went to the temple of Dionysius, in which they would get drunk and would participate in ungodly orgies, cheating on their wives and their husbands on Saturday night. But then Sunday morning, they would wake up and they would go to church and they would fellowship with people at the church. At Pergamos, you may have had people that would worship Athena 6 days a week, trying to obtain wisdom for life. But then they would wake up Sunday morning and go to church and act like that they believed all wisdom come from the word of the Lord. Friends, the list goes on and on and on. But as we read this passage, we must not miss the key phrase. Look back at verse 14 one more time. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them." Friends, the thee and the thou is talking about the Christians. The there is talking about the church. And the them is talking about those that were practicing these doctrines of Balaam. What I'm trying to say is this. The true Christians at the church of Pergamos, they knew what was going on, but yet they did nothing about it. They did nothing about it. They knew what was going on there, and they did nothing. Obviously, they actually accepted it. They accepted it. They had compromised with the world. They had tolerated the world coming into the church. The world had knocked on the door, and Pergamos let the world in. And this is exactly why the Lord introduces himself. If you go back to verse 12, it says, "Unto the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these sayings saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." It's exactly why Christ introduces himself as the righteous judge and the wrathful executioner. But we as Christians must not be too quick to point fingers, because the church today does the same thing. We have denominations that used to be biblically sound. Now they're allowing openly gay ministers into their pulpits. We have churches in the Southern Baptist Convention that are allowing people in the LGBTQ community to be leaders in their church and to lead up Bible studies. We have church leaders and professing Christians that are pushing worldly ideas like the critical race theory or supporting things like Black Lives Matter. Friends, this is absolute nonsense. This is absurd. This is detestable. And God hates it. And we as God's people, we must hate these heresies that are infiltrating our church. But if we want to bring it even closer to home, I've seen Christians like Facebook pages and follow companies on Twitter that produce and sell and promote alcohol. I've seen with my own eyes parents post Facebook messages that they took their youth and in some cases their children to go see R-rated movies, from which I knew that there was nudity and I knew that there was cussing and carrying on. I've watched Christians after Christians post TikTok videos in which they are dancing to music that uses the Lord's name in vain or that cusses. What are we doing? And these same people that will come through the church doors in groves on Sunday mornings, the same doors that we will go come through, they will come into the church and they will fellowship with other believers. They are bringing the cancers of society into the church. And even worse than that, some of these people will be given leadership positions in the church. So now the church has worldly people leading God's people, not in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of the world. And the amazing thing to me is that most true Christians will stand with their hands and their pockets and will do nothing about it. They will say nothing about it. And honestly, if we really get down to the root of the problem, they see nothing wrong with it. Well, that might work for a while, but what we will see as this letter progresses, we will see how that the Lord is going to deal with this type of church that compromises, that tolerates sin and the world in the church. Christ condemns the church for compromising with the false doctrine of Balaam. And then B, we have the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Look back to verse 15 with me, Revelation chapter 2. It says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, as we have read before, we have learned that the Nicolaitans is really an unknown group. In Christ's letter to the church of Ephesus, he praised them for hating the deeds of this group. But the church at Pergamos, they did the exact opposite that the church at Ephesus had did. They held on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That word hold that is used in verse 14, it's actually used in the present tense, and it's better translated as holding or currently holding. And the word holding, as used in both 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, in the original translation actually means to keep carefully, to keep faithfully, to be faithful to what you are holding. So the church at Pergamos had both those that held on to Christ and those that carefully and faithfully held on to the heresies of this group called the Nicolaitans. And like I said before, we don't know a lot about this group, but we do know just a little. Some theologians think that this group used Christian liberty as a license to sin. That's what they think that they used it for. This would line right up with what was going on in Pergamos. If you remember about the drunken frenzies and all these orgies and the things that took place in the temple of Dionysius, this group, the Nicolaitans, they taught heresy, and some in the church at Pergamos, they were faithful to this teaching. And here's what is worse than that. The Christians at Pergamos, they allowed this heresy, along with the heresies of Balaam, to remain under the same roof as the doctrines of Christ. Friends, they were compromising with the world. They were holding the Bible in one hand, but yet the heresies of the world in the other hand. They were maybe teaching the Bible, but then teaching these heresies. You see, anytime we allow any false teaching into the church, we are compromising. And by false teaching, I'm talking about any song, any Bible study, any movie that teaches anything against the Word of God. You might be saying, where in the world is this happening at? I say, go pull up an online bookstore or go and buy something or go and look in a modern day Christian bookstore. What you will find is you will find commentaries, devotionals, movies, and CDs from those who teach heresies. You will find worship bands such as Hillsong or Bethel or Elevation Worship. You will find pastors and speakers such as Stephen Furtick or Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or Sarah Young or Priscilla Shire. We could go on all night with this list. These bands, these pastors, these speakers, they will have the most upbeat music. They will have the most eye-catching book covers. They will have the smoothest talk. And no, we cannot help that these books are sold in these Christian bookstores. We don't own them. But what we can do is not purchase them. What we can do is not allow those heresies to be brought into the church. What we can do is not allow those heresies to be brought into our families. We cannot allow that. But what happens is these false prophets, they will infiltrate the church little by little until eventually you have members that think their teachings are okay. Then these members will go on to get leadership positions in the church, and they will teach these false doctrines. So now you have a church, just like Pergamos, who is now compromised with the world. And when you compromise with the world, you're making an agreement with Satan. And that is exactly why Jesus Christ, the Lord of the entire universe, that is exactly why he is rebuking this compromising church at Pergamos. They had compromised with the world. They had tolerated sin within the church. We must not fall into that category. So we looked at Christ's rebuke at the church at Pergamos. Now let's consider Christ's command. This would be Roman numeral number 6. Christ's command to the church at Pergamos. You know, it's true that Christ, he's never going to leave us in the dark on what to do. And he did not leave this church of Pergamos in the dark either. His word is sufficient, as we said time and time before. His word is sufficient for everything pertaining unto life and godliness. And that included even the compromising church of Pergamos. So let's take a look and see what it is. What was Christ's command to the compromising church of Pergamos? Look back at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ says this. Here's his command. Repent. Repent. One word. One two-syllable word. Repent. Christ had one command for this compromising church at Pergamos. That was to repent. Too many times we as Christians, we get the whole idea of repentance wrong. We classify repentance as some meaningless prayer that we pray out of a duty. We pray asking for forgiveness, but yet we leave that prayer and go the same direction we was going before, leading to the same sins. But if you look at the word used for repent in verse 16, it comes from the Greek word, and here's the Greek word, metanoia. Metanoia is made up of two words, meta, which means to change, and noia, which means to think. So to repent is to change one's thinking. And when you change one's thinking, what automatically changes? Your behavior. So here's a biblical definition of repentance. Are you ready? It's a change in one's thinking that leads to a change in one's behavior. Or a change in one's thinking that leads to a change in one's direction. Repentance starts with the heart. It starts with who we truly are. Starts with the heart, but true repentance pours out in our actions with people. It pours out in our actions with society. It pours out reversing the direction of our lives. True repentance, it changes us both inwardly and outwardly. So let's rein it back in. Let's apply this true repentance to the compromising church of Pergamos. Repentance for the church today and at Pergamos, it needs to be threefold. Number one, the unbelievers must repent. They must repent of their sins and place their total faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They must. That's the only answer. That's the only remedy for their disease called sin. They cannot face a holy and righteous judge without true repentance and without true faith. They cannot enter into the kingdom of God in an absence of repentance. Number two, sinning believers must repent. So not only must unbelievers repent, but sinning believers must repent. Those believers that were living double lives and that are living double lives must repent. They must have a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. They must not partake of the world's delicacies. They must not partake in the world's religion. They must not partake and go after heretical teachers. They must not buy books written by false teachers. They must not listen to podcasts preached by false prophets. Sinning believers must repent. Number three, godly believers must repent. Yes, godly believers must repent. Our whole entire life, it's all about repentance. Because if you apply it to this passage, it was the godly believers, it was the true born-again believers that had allowed these false teachings to come into the church. They allowed the worldly trash to be brought in groves into the church of Pergamos. They are the ones that had tolerated sin from within the church. No, they had not brought this sin because they had done it. They had not brought this into the church in that way, but they had allowed others to bring it into the church. Friends, we forget too often that Jesus Christ died for not only us, but Jesus Christ died for his church, and he demands that both we and his church remain holy. He says to be ye holy because I am holy. Remember, holiness, it's an absence of sin. So we must not let sin into the church. And when we do, we must repent of it. We must have a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Some of you might be thinking, well, what in the world does this look like? What would a real life example of true repentance of a church, a compromising church like Pergamos, what would that look like? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just give you a quick rundown of where we're at in this book. Paul has apparently gotten word that the church of Corinth has a man in it participating in the worship there at Corinth, and this man is committing incest. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told that this man was sleeping with his father's wife. Then in verse 2, we are told that the church, the born-again believers, the church, they were proud of it. You see, they had compromised with the world. By them allowing this man to be a part of the fellowship, by them allowing this man to be a part of the church, they were in turn saying that what he was doing was okay. But listen to how Paul responds to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul says, to deliver such and one unto Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. What a statement there in verse 6. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little sin in the fellowship taints the entire fellowship. A little worldliness in the fellowship taints the entire fellowship. It ruins the entire fellowship. Look at what action Paul says to take in verse 5. Paul says, to deliver such and one unto Satan. Then look at verse 7. Paul says, to purge out. Friends, it's time that the church of Jesus Christ clean house. And I say that unapologetically because the Lord has had enough with his church of whom he died for, tolerating sin within these walls. We must clean out, purge out, throw out, kick out the trash that is within the church. And how we do that is by the Word of God. It's through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It's through the bold teaching of the Word of God. It's through the Bible study daily in the Word of God. If you want to get the trash out, then you read the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that cuts to the heart of every single person. The Word of God that drives us to repentance. The Word of God that shows us what true faith is. If we want to take out the trash, it must start with the Word of God, the Holy Bible. You see, what we must have, again, is a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. That's repentance. And what Paul was telling that church at Corinth to do is exactly what the compromising church of Pergamos must do. Ran across this statement by John MacArthur. Here's what he said about this subject. He says, sinning believers should be made to feel miserable in the fellowship and worship of the church by being confronted powerfully with the Word of God. Neither is the goal of the church to provide an environment where unbelievers feel comfortable. It is to be a place where they can hear the truth and be convicted of their sins as to be saved. Gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly, unbelievers need to be confronted with the reality of their sin and God's gracious provision through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends this quote with this. John MacArthur said, error will never be suppressed by compromising with it. Error will never be suppressed by compromising with it. Friends, the church today is stepping right in the footsteps of the compromising church of Pergamos. So the question is, will we continue to step in, or will we step up and step out? The choice is ours. Christ commanded the church of Pergamos to repent. So we've considered both Christ's rebuke of the church of Pergamos. We've considered his command to repent. So for the application tonight, I think we go back to Christ's command for the church at Pergamos is to repent. The church today has taken so much of the world in. The world is flooding into the church, and the church as a whole is letting the world in. If you're here and you're not saved, you have no choice but to repent of your sins and to place your true faith and trust in Jesus Christ if you want to escape the eternal punishment in hell. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we must take the holiness of church more seriously. We must clean house. We must take out the trash of the false doctrines that gets in. And it all starts with repentance. We must realize that we have sinned against a holy God by not keeping his church pure. We must realize that we have sinned against a holy God by allowing sin into our local body of believers. I shared with you a quote I had ran across by Martin Luther, and it's been on my mind for probably over a month and a half now. Martin Luther said this. He says, "My heart is held captive to the Word of God." Friends, if our heart is held captive to the Word of God, repenting will come naturally. When we sin, it will break us. We will not want to continue in that sin. So what will our response be? Because every time that we open up the Word of God, and every time that we read it, it demands a response. The demand today is to repent. Will we repent? Will we repent? Bow with us as we pray. Father, we come to you tonight. And Lord, if every single Christian in this house was honest, Lord, we would have to say that we come to you once again broken. Lord, we're broken because we've sinned against you, not only personally, but Father, the church as a whole has sinned against you. The church worldwide has let too many of these heresies into the church. And Father, I pray that Liberty Baptist Church would be a local body of believers that would boldly stand on the Word of God, that would boldly proclaim the truths found from within, and that would boldly live it out in their lives. Father, that's my prayer for this church. Father, I pray that you would continue to break us. I pray that you would continue to teach us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to use us. Lord, if there's anybody in this church here tonight, or anybody watching by live stream, Lord, that has never truly placed their faith in you, that has never truly repented of their sins and turned to you in repentance and faith, Father, tonight, I pray that tonight would be a night that they would do that. Tonight would be a night that they would pass from death unto life. Lord, have your way with this invitation. And just like we prayed before this message started, Father, we promise to give you all the praise. We promise to give you all the glory for anything that is accomplished in the hearts of your people here tonight. Lord, it's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.